Welcome to another sermon podcast from Central Presbyterian Church in Atlanta, Georgia. This episode will feature a sermon delivered by the Reverend Shannon J. Kirshner. The sermon is based on scripture from Psalm 25, verses 1 through 10, and Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. Central Sunday morning service for the 13th of July, 2025, the fifth Sunday after Pentecost, was streamed to our website, our Facebook page, and our YouTube channel. A complete video or sermon audio replay of this service may be found on cpcatlanta.org. Select the upper right menu, and then Services under Worship.
We continue in the Gospel of Luke. We're going to be spending a lot of time with Luke this year. We are in the 10th chapter, verses 25 through 37, and as the wonderful late Walter Brueggemann would say, now listen to this. An expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, what's written in the law? What do you read there? The lawyer answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you've given the right answer. Do this and you will live. But wanting to vindicate or justify himself, the lawyer asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him, beat him, and took off, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw the wounded man, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came upon him. And when the Samaritan saw the wounded man, he was moved with compassion. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, treating them with oil and wine. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, the Samaritan took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and when I come back, I'll repay you whatever more you spend. Which of these 3, do you think, was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The lawyer said, the one who showed him mercy. Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Holy wisdom, holy word. Thanks be to God. A church was having a small group Bible study one Wednesday morning, and the leader asked those who were sitting in the circle, who has been Jesus for you in your life? Who's helped you to see the face of Christ? People grew quiet as they pondered who they might name, a grandmother, a father, a dear friend, a beloved pastor. One older woman spoke up. I suppose I have to ask myself, who has told me the truth about myself so completely that I wanted to kill him for it? After that, no one else spoke. But that strong reaction to hearing authentic truth might have been how Jesus' listeners felt when he finished telling this parable. The lawyer probably felt that way. Yet perhaps you are surprised by the prediction of such a strong, almost violent reaction to this parable. After all, it's the parable we call the Good Samaritan, even though the adjective good does not appear in the text. Over the years, though, that's how we've come to know the story. We might even feel like we already know its point. We're supposed to act like a Good Samaritan to anyone in need. We even have Good Samaritan laws that are built upon that particular moral, that lesson. However, parables are not meant to be morality plays. They were not meant to bestow upon us one particular lesson. Parables, rather, are mysterious, often paradoxical, always imaginative immersions into God's world. The purpose of these odd stories is less about teaching something and more about doing something to those who have the ears to hear. Dr. Amy Jill Levine, a Jewish scholar of New Testament, writes that if we ever hear a parable and think, oh, I really like that, or worse, fail to hear any challenge in it whatsoever, we're probably not listening deeply enough. given that perspective, we can't just distill this parable down into the morality lesson that we need to act like good Samaritans in our world. Therefore, what else might this parable do to us as disciples and to us as a faith community? You heard how Jesus told it, but here's the summary. A man's traveling down a dangerous road when he's attacked by robbers who rob him, beat him, strip him, leave him lying in a ditch half dead. Two religious people come by, and we expect each one of them to stop, but neither does. Martin Luther King Jr. wondered if their lack of action was because they were afraid. He imagined they asked themselves, if I stop, what might happen to me? Jesus, though, simply tells us they walked on by. But then a third person comes by and does stop, and the third person is moved by compassion. The Greek word indicates this visceral gut reaction. And in response to that gut-level feeling, the person makes every effort to care and provide for the wounded stranger. The helper even goes so far as to pay for his stay at an inn in the hopes that the wounded stranger will heal. And as some of you know, the real kicker in the story is that the third person is the most unlikely hero ever. It's a Samaritan, an enemy of the wounded man who Jesus' hearers would have surmised was Jewish. Contextual pause. It's imperative that we remember that at the time of Jesus, the Jewish people and the Samaritan people had been at odds for centuries. Each tradition claimed they were the true descendants from Abraham, who had the true understanding of the Torah, the correct priesthood, and the right form of worship in the proper location. Each group thought that the other group was from the other side, the wrong side of the tracks. So for Jesus, a faithful Jew, to choose a despised outsider, someone unfit for friendship or any kind of real interaction, for Jesus to choose that kind of a person as a major character in the story was intentionally shocking, and it was scandalous. Levine expands on additional ways that Jesus scandalized his hearers. She writes that Jews, both then and now, typically fall into one of three groups. Priests who are descended from Aaron, the first passerby. Levites descended from the other children of Levi, the second passerby. And Israelites descended from children of Jacob other than Levi. Therefore, when Jesus tells his hearers that a priest went by first, a Levi went by second, the Jewish audience would inevitably expect that the third person to come onto the scene would be an Israelite. It was the common folkloric pattern. So when Jesus states that the enemy Samaritan was the third person who traveled down the road and the only one who went to care for the Jewish victim, the world of his listeners would have been completely rocked. Let's make it more personal, shall we? Take a moment. Imagine one of your greatest enemies. I bet for some of us it's not too hard. That one you imagine is the hero of the parable. The enemy you imagine is the one who shows compassion and mercy. That one is the only one that shows you how to live out our faith. The enemy that you imagine is the one to whom Jesus points and says, go and do likewise. And I could stop the sermon here. I'm not going to. Don't get your hopes up. But we would have plenty with which we would wrestle for quite a while. After all, who would ever predict that Jesus would tell us we could learn about our discipleship from our enemy? The lawyer, the one who started this whole storytelling thing in the first place, didn't, though he recognized what Jesus was getting at. Did you notice the word Samaritan never passed his lips? When asked by Jesus, which one of these do you think was a neighbor to the man? The lawyer could only describe the hero by mentioning what he did rather than who he was. The one who showed mercy. And Jesus, with his injunction to go and do likewise, doesn't seem to really challenge that. Jesus seemed okay at that moment by letting the lawyer focus more on acting like a neighbor rather than pushing the lawyer even further into reimagining and reframing the Samaritan as a person who is the neighbor already. But frankly, I don't think that's where we can end today. Maybe that's because I was in Texas last weekend when all the flooding in another incredibly dear place to me and my family, Central Texas, happened. And I'm trying to process some of the vitriol that's coming out against the victims of that flooding, people who have suffered tremendously. An article in the Houston Chronicle reported that some of the families of the victims, including the children, are receiving hate online by both politicians and other people, telling them, this is what MAGA voters get. You deserve what you voted for. I've read it. I've seen it. Not making this up. I guess you get what you deserve. This is what you voted for, right? Or maybe it's because of another reflection by Dr. Levine. She writes, to hear this parable in contemporary terms, we should think of ourselves in the ditch and then ask, is there anyone from any group about whom we'd rather die than acknowledge she offered help or he showed compassion? For Central Friends, let's be honest, tribalism, this focus on whose team we're on and whose team we're not, what jersey do we wear, what jersey do we not like, it's everywhere. It runs rampant amongst those of us who are progressive. It runs rampant amongst those of us who are conservative. And that's why I don't think we can end where the lawyer ends, with a focus only on acting like neighbors to one another. Ending there feels like we still have a distance to travel. Perhaps it's like giving a meal to someone who's hungry. That's acting like a neighbor, but the act of acting neighborly might not result in our seeing the person as a neighbor and not just the object of our charitable activity. Rather, I hear this parable not just challenging the way we act inside and outside the neighborhood, both metaphorically and literally. In addition, I also hear Jesus challenging the size of our neighborhood in the first place. You may not agree, but I think most of us, at least deep down, like our neighborhoods small. We like them small enough that we know all of our neighbors, or at least recognize them by face or by car. We like them small enough that we feel safe in them, that we can get involved in them if we want, that we can take some refuge in them. And I'm not saying there's anything inherently wrong in that. I live in a small neighborhood. But what happens then when new people move into our new small neighborhood, like what's happened to Susan? Especially what happens if they don't look like us, or they don't act like us? What happens if they don't believe like us or share the same values with us or vote like us? Pretty soon, we might start to feel like our neighborhood is changing in a way that we don't like. Just ask the mayor's office what happens whenever they try to build low-income or affordable housing in an established neighborhood. The things that get said in neighborhood association meetings in response would make your hair curl. As a matter of fact, when our metaphorical or literal neighborhoods change, we might not like it so much that we start trying to shrink them back down with our actions. Maybe unlike what Susan's going to do, we don't treat them like neighbors. Not excluding them necessarily, just not including them. Maybe if we do that, we might hope, they'll decide they need to find their own neighborhood or their own church where they can be neighbors or church with others like them and leave us and ours alone. But God calls us to be more than that. I think Jesus hints at it in the story too. At the end of the parable, notice Jesus didn't say, now which of these three do you think acted like a neighbor to the man? Rather, Jesus asked, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man? Other translations say, became a neighbor to the man. In other words, Jesus is asking, which person reimagined and expanded his neighborhood to include this wounded man, the man who would not normally be welcomed through the front door or to the barbecue in the backyard or around the coffee pot at church? Which person did not just act like a neighbor to the enemy and outsider lying in the ditch, but which one broke through all the sin-imposed human barriers and saw an actual neighbor lying in the ditch and was moved with deep compassion to help his brother. Which person was that? Jesus asked. I wondered if Jesus might have hoped that one thing this parable would do to us would be to challenge the size of our neighborhoods. After all, do we or do we not believe that God created all people in God's image? Yes? Do we or do not we not believe that Christ died for the sake of the world? Yes? So if we do believe these things, then doesn't God's action of creation and redemption signal to us then that at the heart of our faith is the belief that all people have inherent worth and dignity, that all people, therefore, are our neighbors? Not just the priests, not just the Levites, not just the Israelites, even the Samaritans, whoever your Samaritan is these days. And if we do believe those things, if we do believe that our God-given neighborhood is really and truly no less than the whole world that God created, and that our neighbors are no less than all people, then there's no way we can keep walking by wounded neighbors in the ditch without stopping to show compassion, to do our best to help God's healing to occur, and to give our time and attention to that one. And furthermore, when we find ourselves wounded and bleeding in the ditch, then if we believe that our God-given neighborhood is really and truly no less than the whole world that God's created, and that our neighbors are no less than all people, there's no way we can refuse help or turn away compassion, even from those we might not normally see as being like us. I got his permission, but my husband Greg can attest to this truth. Let's just say that most of the strangers who showed up to help him in Black Mountain after Hurricane Helene did not share the same voting record. But they were neighbors to us nonetheless, enacted with love and compassion, even attending worship alongside Greg at Black Mountain Presbyterian Church on Sundays that followed. So perhaps one more thing this parable might do to us, especially those of us who are closed-minded progressives, is to invite us to imagine those who could help us expand our vision of the neighborhood if only we would give them the time of day or another chance. Because until our vision of the neighborhood grows as large as God's vision of the neighborhood, we'll keep doing our best to act like neighbors to people we don't like or even understand or know. We do want to be good people, good Christians after all, but we won't necessarily see a neighbor in those folks. We'll just keep to our own team, wear our own jersey, and that divide might just get wider and wider and wider if we don't allow God to help us do the hard work of reimagining and expanding our neighborhood to better fit with God's dream for us, God's dream for the world. We will keep doing what the lawyer did, stop with our neighborly action and go back home to our small, comfortable neighborhoods in which we feel safe, but not whole. I want to end today with a spoken word piece by Micah Borns. It could have been spoken, though, by the Samaritan after his experience in becoming a neighbor with the man in the ditch. Listen. A lot of people see justice as the most futile thing you can do with your life. Give your life completely to business and you will see the money piling up, be a health nut, eat right, go to the gym, and the muscles will grow, and you'll look good, and you'll see results. But when it comes to justice, it seems like you just can't get ahead. You patch up one hole, and something else rips open. You bring peace to one region, and war breaks out in another. You rebuild after an earthquake, and a tsunami hits. You work, and you work, and you work, and there's never any profit. There is no bank where you can store a surplus amount of justice. Stability is never permanent. Something always tips, and people always ask, is it even worth it? And that question, though understandable, it's, well, I mean, quite frankly, it's ridiculous. And it rarely comes from those who are actually tired from pursuing justice and not just tired of the idea. It rarely comes from people who labored for years and have good reason to ask it. And do you know why they never ask? Those types of people become friends with those who suffer, family even. Because it's one thing to wonder if someone else's freedom is worth fighting for. But when you begin to identify with someone else, commune with them, that's when the question is no longer worth asking. That's when it becomes offensive even. What do you mean, is it worth my time? That doesn't even deserve an answer. I don't care how long it takes. I don't care how many times we fail. I don't care how little progress is made. You never stop fighting for your own, for your neighbor, for God's neighborhood. May we go and be likewise. Amen. Amen.
We are glad you joined us for this podcast from Central Presbyterian Church. Central is a welcoming congregation of the Presbyterian Church USA located in downtown Atlanta across from the state capitol. For more information about the life, work and ministries, please visit our website at cpcatlanta.org. We also invite you to join us for worship and Sunday school and experience this exciting and diverse body of believers who seek to be bearers of God's justice in the world. Thanks again for listening.